Now for our scripture reading this morning, please join me in the 11th chapter of the Hebrew Epistle. Hebrews chapter 11, this great commentary upon the Old Testament, this catalogue of faithful saints of old, which we break into at verse 8, when we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Peter, in his first epistle, which, as you recall, was sent in the first instance to readers which included Jews and Gentiles from a great variety and diversity of earthly locations, has made in the 10th verse of chapter 2 a profound statement that in time past, they were not a people, and that in time past they had not received mercy. Now, this was patently true when they were regarded collectively. They were from places as diverse as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, and many others, as we have seen, not least ourselves here in this 21st century, and in that sense have never been collectively one people. One generation, one nation, and those terms used in the foregoing verses. More profoundly still, and controversially perhaps for his Jewish hearers, he tells them that in this sense, in this truest sense of the expression, they previously were not a people like this. For that which they had been, they had been only in a very practical and limited and conditional and temporal sense. But now, says Peter, you who believe, regardless of earthly pedigree, notwithstanding your nations of origin, your countries of residence, ye are now the people of God. Jews and Gentiles together, barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female. Ye are now the people of God. And we found that essentially we already have a sermon upon this very subject contained in Romans chapter 9, where Paul, also quoting this language, which comes in its original from the prophecy of Hosea, makes the same fundamental point, that the people who are a people, that the persons to whom these glorious truths and titles apply, are those who are united in faith. They are a people, and we observe that the foundation of that status, the thing which underpins and guarantees these things concerning them, is the mercy of God. They are henceforth the people of God, not temporarily, not conditionally, not on account of certain behaviors which they may practice or things which they may do or not do in the moral or practical sense, but they are the people of God on the basis of the mercy of God. Made his people according to the terms of this new covenant, which God in his mercy and grace has made with them. And as such, they are a people in perpetuity, for the mercies of God fail not, do not expire, are not for a limited time only. They are new every morning, as time and again we see that attribute of God's mercy, coupled with and illuminated by the light of his attribute of faithfulness and immutability. The people of God, then, the scripture assures us by the Apostle Peter, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or to give another rendering of it, a purchased possession. They are now the people of God. And they are here portrayed, we are here portrayed in these wonderful terms, in these glorious colors, as a nation greater than any nation, as a kingdom higher than any kingdom, as a people nobler than any other people. Not because of who we are or what we are by nature, but because of what God in mercy and grace makes us. A nation which transcends all other nations. A kingdom which transcends all earth's kingdoms. Its members to be found amongst every nation, tribe, and tongue. This is the wonderful language, this is the glorious truth of Scripture concerning us, the people of God. And then, seemingly in contrast with these statements, verse 11 of Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, our text for this morning, describes us as strangers and pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims. And if we are honest, we must conclude that these two descriptions seem to run contrary to those which have gone before, because we think about a nation, about a kingdom, being a settled thing, having its place, having its defined limits and boundaries, having its geographical location. But here, Peter says, the people of God are strangers and pilgrims. And if we think of strangers or pilgrims, if we think of itinerant persons, if we think of refugees, these are people whom we regard to be unpeopled, to be out of a nation, to be outside of a kingdom, to be without that permanence and a geographical solidity which the previous verse inferred or implied. And yet we find that spiritually speaking, these points are true of us simultaneously. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a peculiar people. We are now the people of God. And yet at one and the same time, we are also strangers and pilgrims. And contradictory as these descriptions may seem, and counterintuitive as verse 11 seems in the light of verses 9 and 10, they are simultaneously true. And we have, for our better understanding and comprehension of it, the types of the Old Testament to better understand and illustrate this truth. Because, of course, this is precisely what the Old Testament children of Israel were, in a practical sense, during the first 40 years of their existence. At Sinai, we saw they were, in that practical and temporary sense, constituted a people by virtue of the law of God given to them, by virtue of his commandments and those systems which he imposed upon them and the worship which they had of him in the tabernacle and so forth. They were a people, a nation. They had their priesthood and so on at that time. And yet, of course, they were in the wilderness. They were not at that stage in Egypt. They had come out of Egypt, but they were also not yet in the land of Canaan. They were there in the wilderness of Zin, in the Sinai Peninsula. They were wandering for 40 years. They were a nation upon the move. They were a kingdom, they were a kingdom, if we may so call it. They were a people. They were nationally constituted in that sense, but they had not yet arrived at the place they were supposed to be. Now all these things, says Paul, talking 1 Corinthians 10, happened unto them for our ensamples. Speaking particularly of this Old Testament history, he says it is typical, it is a foreshadowing of truth concerning the people of God, that we are this transitionary kingdom, that we are this mobile nation, that we are, to use another expression which has been very appositely suggested, the pilgrim church. At one and the same time, the people of God, a nation, a kingdom, but strangers and pilgrims. Because so long as we are on earth, so long as we are able in these, our mortal bodies, to read this word spoken by God through Peter, we are here upon earth, we are strangers and pilgrims. And these two words, in their original meaning, impart this, that we are in a foreign place and we are amongst a foreign people, that we are alien to this place, that we are alien to its people. We do not belong here. And you see, this is a vital and necessary doctrine for us to grasp as the people of God, as the church. Because, as you know, throughout history, throughout the past 2 millennia of church history, time and time again, men and women, even professing Christian men and women, have stumbled at this very point. They have realized that they belong to the church, or they understood themselves to belong to the church, but they did not acknowledge or practice this separation, this alienation from the world, and wanted the church to be fixed and settled in some part of the world. They wanted the church to have its base. They wanted to have it to have an earthly and or a nationalistic connection, be that in Jerusalem or Rome or Geneva or Munster or England or Utah. Time and time again through history, we see people, collections of people, believing themselves to be the people of God, having a grasp of at least a part of the truth, maybe, but wanting to tie themselves and to unite themselves and to unify themselves with particular places upon earth. Even using those geographical locations, these names of earthly towns and cities and countries, as part of their name. The Church of England. We are familiar with that expression. My friends, what a contradiction. What a travesty of this truth of Scripture. The Church is not the Church of England. It is not the Church of Rome. It is not the Church of any earthly place. My kingdom, says the Lord Jesus Christ in some of his last recorded words whilst in his mortal body. My kingdom, he says in that very public forum in the front of Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It was not of this world then, it is not of this world now. It does not originate from any part of this world. It is not specifically in any part of this world. It does not belong to any country or nation of the world. It is entirely separate from them. And its members, its people, are to be entirely separate from it, as pilgrims and strangers. And you will, of course, be familiar with that expression from the chapter which we read in Hebrews 11, where the primary example of this attitude is set down for us in the case of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They knew that the promises of God did not pertain to earth. They did not look for their permanent dwelling place in this world, because they understood God's promises spiritually. Yes, they knew that for a time that earthly location of Canaan was going to feature in their biological and earthly history. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we read, sojourned even there, sojourned in the land of promise, in earthly Canaan, as though it were a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. Dwelling in tabernacles, it's a remarkable truth, you see. Abraham and his family originated in Ur of the Chaldees, where they no doubt had permanent places of dwelling, houses and lands, buildings. And then, as you know, he responded to the call of God by faith and took that journey over a period of many, many years to the land of Canaan, and throughout all that time was, as it were, a nomad, traveling with tents, camping night by night, until eventually, at last, after so many years and literally thousands of miles, he and his family arrive in the land of Canaan. And we might think, well, surely this is it. Here is the fulfillment of God's promises. They have reached where they are supposed to be going. They can get rid of their tents, and won't they be relieved to do it? They can stop camping every night and living in this itinerant and impermanent way. And we might expect Abraham to have bought a parcel of land and to have built a house and to have established a town, perhaps named it after himself or his descendants. And yet he does no such thing. He arrives in the land of Canaan and continues to live in a tent, dwelling in tabernacles. And he has children. He has a son, Isaac. Well, surely we might say this is the time to settle down and establish things more permanently. You have young children to think of now and their futures and providing for them. But not only did he continue to live in a tent then, but Isaac after him continued to live in a tent. And before we know it, Abraham is a grandfather, and Esau and Jacob have been born, and Jacob continues to live in a tent. And for three generations, these people continued to live in this impermanent, in this temporal, in this itinerant manner. And such a point did they make of it that it is recorded for us in the scripture, the only parcel of land that Abraham ever owned in the land of Canaan was the plot which he purchased for a graveyard, in which his mortal remains and those of his descendants might be interred. And beyond this, he never reckoned to own any part of it, nor Isaac, nor Jacob. And perhaps you will have observed that not only in the case of Abraham, who is cited first here in Hebrews 11, but in the case of each one of these people who follow, we see the same mindset. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. And likewise, Isaac, we read, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And if you care to look at the things which Isaac said to his children, it is evident that Isaac did not look to that present time and to their present enjoyment of temporary permanence, if we may so call it. But he taught them to look forward to something greater, to something better. Jacob, too, who died again in an alien land, in that case, Egypt. Jacob, when he died, spoke that blessing upon Ephraim and Manasseh, his grandchildren, again directing them to the future, not to this present life. And Joseph, of course, when Joseph died in the land of Egypt, although he was so highly regarded there and had established himself in Egypt to such an extent, Joseph said that he did not want to be buried there in the land of Egypt because he acknowledged himself to be a pilgrim and a stranger there. And Moses after him, four centuries later, who attained a similar degree of promotion and social status in the land of Egypt, was not willing to stay there. When he was old enough to say so, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob might have been comfortably settled in the land of Canaan. Joseph and Moses might have had palaces in Egypt. But they didn't. They didn't. They knew that they were strangers and pilgrims. They made mention of the departing of the children of God. They that say such things, Hebrews summarizes it in verse 14, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They look for a city which hath foundations. They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. And my friends, we who are the people of God, his kingdom, his nation, his peculiar possession, also acknowledge this, that the earth is not our home, that this is not our place, that our kingdom is not settled or established here upon earth, nor ever will it be at a future date. It is a spiritual kingdom which owes its origins, whose center of government, whose settled place is a heavenly place. That better country, that glorious foundation, laid by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We are strangers and pilgrims at the same time as being this kingdom and nation. Now, as we have come through Peter's epistle, we have seen this pattern where he alternates between glorious doctrine and truth concerning the people of God and then practically applies it. And this he has done on several occasions by inspiration in chapters 1 and 2. He speaks of what we are by grace, the work which God has done for us, and then he describes what the consequences, what the outcomes practically of this truth must be. And we have this same pattern here in these verses 9 and 10, where he is described again in wonderful language the true nature and status of the people of God. Now in verse 11, he comes to make a practical application of it. And indeed, these practical applications will continue for the greater part of the rest of this chapter. But the first of these applications is here in verse 11, where he says in four simple words, at least in our English translation, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. And I would have you to observe that here is something clearly of great importance, because having described the people of God in such wonderful, glowing terms, in such glorious language, the first application which he is directed to make by the Holy Spirit is this: abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, there is so much that we might say even about this statement. Firstly, we might speak on the subject of abstinence. And we know that as the people of God, abstinence is going to characterize us in many particulars. There are going to be those things in which we do not engage ourselves, from which we consciously and positively abstain. We do not go with the world any longer, says the scripture in another place, to the same excess of riot as they do. We reject, we eschew their behaviors, their practices, the things which they depend so heavily upon and which they laud and magnify so highly in their estimation. We abstain from these things. And this is right, and this is proper, and this we must do to make that difference which God has set upon us, that degree of separation to which he commands us, to make it evident in our lives and in our practice. But you see, this verse goes even deeper, because it is not speaking simply of outward things. It is not saying, as it might so well say, abstain from the world's entertainments, abstain from the world's sexual immorality, abstain from the world's drugs and narcotics and alcohol and so on. Might so easily have said these things, but you see, it goes quite right to the root of the problem. And it says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from yourselves. It identifies that all these outward forces and factors and vices are a problem because of us. And because within us there is a natural desire for them. And this is really where the abstinence begins. by abstaining, by denying our inward desires and cravings for these earthly things. Now, in terms of fleshly lusts and what they are, we might easily turn to many passages of Scripture for a definition. Let me bring just one to you in Galatians chapter 5. You are perhaps familiar with that passage because it includes that portion well known as the fruit of the Spirit. And its latter verses describe what is the fruit of the Spirit, but they are preceded by sadly less well-known verses which describe the lusts of the flesh. And listen to what Galatians 5 verse 16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And here you see is a very comprehensive list. In this list, we might say the entirety of the Ten Commandments is encapsulated in one form or another. And there is listed here sins and vices of so many different kinds, those overt and obvious and public and outward. But lest anyone should think themselves exempt from a list like this, we see such things as wrath, strife, envy, emulations, that state of hypocrisy or two-facedness of which we can all be guilty, variance, contrary nature. And lest our cherished sin, our personal vices might have been omitted by name, there is this concluding word, and such like. And these things, says the apostle, are the lusts of the flesh. That is to say, they are the things which arise from our flesh, from our old nature. They are those practices and behaviors and tendencies and desires which are characteristic of who we were by birth and who we are in our original and fallen natures, and not what we are now by grace if we be God's people. These are those fleshly lusts, and from them we are to abstain, to recognize that the root of wickedness and sin lies within us first and foremost. It is inflated, exacerbated, exaggerated by that which is without, but it begins within us, and we are to abstain, we are to deny, we are to cut off these fleshly lusts from within. Now that is the commandment, that is the injunction. But also contained in this verse, the apostle gives us five compelling motivations why we should abstain from fleshly lusts. And the first of them is these: we are beloved. We are beloved. Now, the language here in this verse is not simply hyperbole. It is not sentimental outpourings on the part of Peter. It is the inspired language of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit directed that this statement should be prefaced with this appellation, "dearly beloved." And it has a bearing upon which that commandment which is then given. We are beloved. Now, beloved, of course, in the first instance, by the Apostle Peter, were the people to whom he wrote. He had a genuine love and concern for them. He loved them as brethren and sisters in Christ. He loved them as belonging to that same chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people of which he himself was a part. He loved them as brothers and sisters. He loved them as fellow citizens. He loved them as fellow priests around the altar. He loved them as members of the same nation. And he uses this as an incentive, as a motivation for making this commandment. And yet, of course, the love and concern and affection of the Apostle Peter for these persons to whom he wrote was never going to be sufficient to keep them in this course of abstinence, to encourage and compel them to comply with it. You see, they were beloved of Peter, but far deeper, far higher, they are beloved of God. You see, they were loved by Peter for all those reasons we just described, but those reasons existed because of the love of God which had been set upon them. They were elect according to the knowledge of God the Father, as we had previously seen, and we have read something of how the love of God was manifested to them. They are the beloved of God. And this they needed to remember, and this they needed to have in mind. Because fleshly lusts are the very opposite and antithesis of that which God requires of us. And if an individual loves us, and professes that love to us, and if that individual is one so exalted, so high, so lofty as God himself, then that love must compel us, must affect us, must influence us. When we are loved of an individual, our natural desire and concern is that we might do those things which please them, that we might reciprocate their affection in the way in which we behave. And my friends, since we are loved of God, how should this impel us, drive us, motivate us to abstain from the things that God hates? What thou abhorrest, let me flee and only love what pleaseth thee, says one of our hymns. And that is the sense in which this word is here being used. That on account of being beloved of God, we should be motivated to abstain from fleshly lusts. But secondly, you will see that this word, beloved, is also prefaced by an intensifier, by a superlative. It is just one word in Greek, but this emphasis is inherent in it. Dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. And our translators have settled upon this adjective to best set forth the meaning of the word. It is not simply that we are loved, but that we are loved to such an extreme, that we are loved at such great cost. And this, of course, ties us back to that which we previously saw concerning the extent to which God has loved his people, the length to which he has gone to save us. For as much, Peter said, chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here is the measure of this expression, dearly beloved. This is how dearly. This is at what cost? The cost of the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In this God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Bearing that in mind, what further motivation do we have for abstinence from fleshly lusts? Not simply that God loves us, but that God has manifested his love towards us and expressed his love toward us at such cost, to such an extreme, that our salvation, that the purging of our sins, that the delivering of us from our original fallen state cost him nothing short than the blood of his own beloved Son, necessitated that he should take flesh, that God should be rendered incarnate, rendered mortal, and die in order that we might be saved. And can we not, in reflection upon that, abstain from fleshly lusts and cease from those things from which Christ's precious blood has delivered us? Here is the second great exhortation. But as if that were not enough, we have thirdly this, the supplication of the apostles. Dearly beloved, says Peter, I beseech you, and it's a very strong word that is here being used. He is pleading with us. He is emphatically enforcing it upon us with all the powers of persuasion and supplication at his disposal. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Think about this. We have these words given by inspiration through the Apostle Peter, a man who, you recall, had been called from his nets by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, had had those 3 years with him, had experienced his ministry at first hand, his sufferings, his crucifixion. He was there at the resurrection. He observed the empty tomb, was amongst the first to witness it. He beheld the risen Lord on numerous occasions. He was there at the ascension. He beheld the Lord ascend to glory. And that carries some weight, does it not? He was, in the purposes of God, one of those original disciples, an apostle in that true sense of the word. And it is as though he says, from this position, if that part which God conferred upon me, if that place and that part which I have played in the purposes of God holds any weight and has any bearing or authority with you, then I would use it to this extent. I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lusts. And you see, Peter is not a lone voice in this respect. Consider other of the disciples, such as John. Consider other of the apostles, as Paul and James, the writer of the epistles. And you will observe how that time and time again, they re-echo this same theme. There is John in his first epistle. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. James, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Here are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the apostles of the New Testament church. Here we are in the early years of the church's existence in the New Testament age. And the concerted voice, the common injunction of the apostles to us is this, to abstain from fleshly lusts. They saw what a blight it was. They saw what a danger it was. They were in a position to see, perhaps more clearly than most, the perils which these things present. And so, with united voice, in the New Testament and in the epistles, they beseech us, with all the advantages of light and of understanding which were given to them, they beseech us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now the fourth great motivation is this, that we are strangers and pilgrims. As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. And perhaps this has been expressed very beautifully in that allegory which Bunyan paints of Christian and faithful going through Vanity Fair. And if you are familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, you will know the illustration which he there paints in words of those two men representative of believers in this world coming through Vanity Fair, where so much was laid on for their pleasure, for their entertainment, where there were so many sideshows and trade stands and distractions and amusements which could so easily divert them from their path. But we read how that they put their fingers in their ears and looked heavenward and said, "Vanity, vanity." Acknowledging that those things were an impediment to their progress. And you see, those words which Bunyan wrote in more recent years clearly owe their origin to such a verse as this. As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. These things that belong to the world, these things that our old natures hanker after and pander for and crave, they are a distraction. They are a danger. They are an impediment. They are things which will divert us from our true course, which will take us off the path which we should be following. They will trip us up. They will mar our witness. They will rob us of our assurance. They will distract us from God. They will divert us from heaven. We are strangers and pilgrims here. This earth is not our home. It is most definitely not our playground. It is not our holiday. It is not a place of recreation. It is a place which we are to pass through. And for this reason, we cannot afford to indulge fleshly lusts. We cannot indulge them. We cannot accommodate them. It will impede us, it will divert us, it will slow us down, it will turn us out of the way. But you know, it is still worse than that, because the fifth reason which is given us here in this verse is still more compelling, where we are told, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Which war against the soul. You see, these things of the flesh, these things of the world, they are not just a distraction. They are not just a diversion. They are not just an impediment. They are an enemy. They are an antagonistic foe. They are a martial opponent. They war against the soul. Now, my friends, can you imagine an individual upon the battlefield, being approached by an individual armed to the teeth and bent upon his destruction, and opening his arms to embrace that individual, calling that enemy to him, inviting that foe near. It would be absolute folly, absolutely ludicrous to be faced with one's most antagonistic and determined foe, and instead of engaging in combat, to invite them in. And yet this is what we do as often as we indulge fleshly lusts. We are receiving, we are welcoming, we are embracing that which is in fact bent on war against our soul, is the enemy of our soul, is the opponent of that which is good and right and true. The world is not only alien to us spiritually, but it is also hostile. It wars against us. And this is why Paul said to Timothy, in very similar language to this, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." We do not become entangled with the things of the world. Not only will they prevent us from mounting our own spiritual warfare, they are the enemy. They are the opposition. These are the very things which we are to be fighting against. Abstain from fleshly lusts, because they literally wage war upon your soul, and design and desire only its hurt, its overthrow, were it possible, its destruction. These then are the reasons contained within our text why we should heed this vital injunction: abstain from fleshly lusts. We are beloved of God. We are dearly beloved. We are besought by the language of Scripture and all the apostles. We are strangers and pilgrims. We are at war with these things. That is our present state. That is our current condition and commandment. But my friends, it is not the end of the story, because, as you know, contained within that description, strangers and pilgrims, there is another inherent truth. Those who are strangers and pilgrims are going somewhere. Those who do not belong to a particular place confess that their home is elsewhere, and that they are ultimately bound for home. And that is the wonderful truth which was expressed there in Hebrews 11, that those who are strangers and pilgrims, those who confess that they are pilgrims on the earth, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, that they desire a better country. And my friends, that desire, that hope will not be disappointed. That promise is true and guaranteed. They have a home. They have a destiny. And these fleshly lusts, though they plague them now, will do so but for a season. This war which they wage shall end, and end in victory. God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared for us a city. And my friends, may that continue to be an inspiration and cast a light upon this present dark world as we make our pilgrimage through it by God's grace. Amen. Amen.